Scripture reading for today's lesson is from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me.
Good morning. It is good to see everyone this morning. If you have your Old Testaments, please take them out and get them over to the book of Exodus. That is where we are going to begin in a moment. While you are turning there, I will say this. I appreciate everyone being here. It's good to see everyone here, especially any visitors that we have. We want to welcome you here. You are certainly, to use the old phrase, you are our honored guests, and we're encouraged by your presence. We're happy that you are here. Another thing that I will say is I thought VBS was great. I didn't grow up going to VBS. I didn't even know it was a thing until we started doing it here. Now, I know a lot of you did grow up going to VBS, and that's great on you. I wish I could have had that opportunity. It just wasn't really a thing whenever I was growing up, at least in this area or where I attended. And I know that at times it was exhausting and it was kind of maybe chaotic and stressful for some of you moms, but I thought overall it was a great success and I was really glad that I was there the times that I was there. I also enjoyed talking to Andrew Jonas. I think he's fantastic. And one of the questions that I asked him, and for some reason I always ask preachers this question. I don't know why, it's just my thing, I'm curious, but I asked him how often he recycles his old material. And I've asked a lot of preachers that. You know, a preacher can put together hundreds, if not thousands, of lessons, and I was always curious, well, when do they just kind of circle back and just repeat some of the same stuff that they've already talked about? And the general answer that I get is a few years. Give or take. You know, some preachers like fresh content. They have their routine of their study, and so they don't really do it very often. Some do it every couple years. Or maybe they've changed locations, right? Or maybe there's a certain need, and so they're going to pull out something that they have from the past they've already put together. And although I certainly have not a paid, full-time evangelist, I've preached a few lessons, and for me, I guess it's 12 years. 12 years is how often, that's what I'm going to circle back, because that's what I'm going to do. 12 years ago, Todd Hales, a preacher down in Arkansas, he helped me put together this lesson, and he was nice enough to give me an outline. It's very green. I'd only preached maybe one other lesson, and this morning, we're going to revisit that lesson. We're going to look at it again, and I preach this lesson here, and many of you heard it. Probably most of you don't remember it. A lot of you probably haven't heard it because we have some different people here. It has been 12 years. I have a hard time remembering what I did yesterday or the week before, let alone what lesson was taught over a decade ago. But that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to take another look at this lesson because a lot has changed. You know, I've got more kids. I've got less hair. We have different members here. But one thing that hasn't changed is God's Word. God hasn't changed. Certainly His Word hasn't changed. And the principles and the lessons that were presented and that are found in the text, well, they haven't changed. They're the same as they were 12 years ago. They're the same as they were thousands of years ago when little baby Moses was floating down the Nile River. And that's what we're going to talk about. A section of scripture that most of all us here are all familiar with. If I could, I do this every time. Just to make sure I can get this clicker to work. And there we go. Exodus chapter 1. We're going to start there. Next is chapter 1. It's a section of scripture that we're all kind of familiar with. It's a story of Moses and the burning bush. Before we get into that actual story, I think it's important for us to kind of refresh our memories on why the Hebrew people, why are the Hebrews hanging around the Nile River to begin with? And it all kind of goes back to Joseph. You remember Joseph, and he is the son of Jacob, his brothers and their families, and the descendants there, they have traveled to Egypt. And they're there pretty much because of Joseph and his position with Pharaoh. And that's kind of a story in of itself. If you want to read that story, go back to Genesis chapter 37, start there and read through chapter 50, and you'll be completely, you'll know that whole story. But they're also there because of a famine. There was a famine, and so the people had they go to Egypt. And for a moment, although it's not the land that was promised to Abraham, Joseph's great-grandfather and his descendants, it's not that land, life was okay. The problem is that Joseph dies. And all those descendants, all the generation dies. And there's a new Pharaoh. And Joseph's brothers die. But this new Pharaoh, he doesn't know Joseph. He doesn't know who he is, or at least he doesn't appreciate him like the previous Pharaoh did. In Exodus chapter 1 in verse 8, it says, "Now there arose a new Pharaoh, a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." And the Hebrews are fulfilling the one command that it seems like in all scripture, people have never really had a problem with this command, and that is be fruitful and multiply. The Hebrews are doing that. They're doing a good job of that, and they're increasing in number, and they're growing, and they're getting stronger, and it's making the Egyptians a little nervous. They're getting worried. And what are they worried about? They're worried about them maybe taking up arms with other nations. Maybe they are going to escape. Maybe they're going to fight against them. And so this new Pharaoh tries to get them under control by oppressing them. But the more the new Pharaoh tries to oppress, it says the more they grew and the more they thrived. And so the Pharaoh gives this decree in verse 22 of Exodus 1. He says, "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." It says, "Ever all the Hebrew boys, they have to die." Luke is going to describe it over in the book of Acts. Luke is going to say in Acts chapter 7 and verse 19, he's going to say, well, I'm going to read verse 18 too. "Until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph, he, that is Pharaoh, dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive." That is the environment that Moses was brought into. He was born into. Obviously, he was born in a time when it wasn't good to be a Hebrew boy. And we're introduced to him in Exodus chapter 2. And so what his mother does is she puts him in a basket. And she puts the basket in the river. And you kind of know that story. Moses is picked up by a member of Pharaoh's household. He's taken in there. He grows up there. And he spends the first 40 years of his life being a resident of Egypt. And most likely in princely fashion. If you go back to the book of Acts in chapter 7 and verse 22, it says that Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and in his deeds. It says he was mighty in his words and in his deeds. We'll talk about that more later, but he's going to spend the first 40 years of his life there in Egypt and doing those types of Egyptian things and having all the different types of opportunities and different experiences and learning all kinds of things. And for 40 years, that's the way Moses' life goes, until at some point he realizes that the Hebrews who are being oppressed are actually his own. Those are his people. That's his family. And he recognizes one of his brothers being mistreated by an Egyptian And so he finds himself striking him down and hiding this Egyptian in the sand. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It says, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And you know what that means? That means he killed him. And people want to argue whether or not, well, was that a justified killing or not? And I'm not going to get into that because I don't want to. The only thing that's interesting to me is that it says he looked this way and he looked that way, and then he killed him, so it obviously meant that Moses knew that it was going to cause him trouble. Was it justified or not? That's for someone else to decide. But he knew it was going to cause him trouble. He knew that taking vengeance on the Egyptian on behalf of the Hebrew was going to cause him some problems. And he was aware of that. And he understood that because he made a choice to support and be with his people. Instead of living this Cush Egyptian life that he could have had, he made the choice. The book of Hebrews is going to talk about how Moses was willing to forego like the fleeting pleasures of the good life and sin because he knew there's a better way. There's a better way for him to live. Go to Hebrews real quick, and we can just read about how the Hebrew writer describes Moses in that famous chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. And start in verse 23 and just listen to this. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's what he did. That's who he was. And so now Moses is on the outs. And he flees. He goes to the land of Midian. And he'll spend the next 40 years of his life in Midian. Back in the book of Exodus chapter 2, verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them, watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, how is it that you have come home so soon today? They said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, and where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. So the next 40 years of his life here in Midian. Verse 23 gets a little bit more interesting. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And this is really where our story is going to begin. You can, here in Exodus chapter 3, we're going to start this encounter with the burning bush, and you can think about the burning bush. And I think that's the best way to picture the burning bush, is just think about it, because you could do a Google search, you can see that little image there, you can watch animated videos or movies or pictures that people come up with, whatever. There's just no good way to just kind of describe and see and think about the burning bush. It's too hard to do. They're no good. The best way to do it is just use your mind's eye and just think about this bush. There's no good way to draw a picture of it. You can't do it. Just kind of picture it in your mind as the text reveals it. So just imagine this now. Moses is out, he's tending his father's flock. Oh, he's tending the flock. He sees the burning bush. It gets his attention, which was God's plan. He takes note of it. So, let's read chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Verse 3, and Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Can you imagine that? Moses is out doing his work. He sees this bush on fire, this amazing sight. And he takes note that this bush is not consumed. Everyone here, with the exception of the visitors, they know, you all know that I work for the fire department. I don't know if you call it work. Kieron works. You guys haven't met Kieron. Welcome him and say hi to him. I work with him at the fire department. He works at the fire department. He's a very hard worker. In fact, he's kind of motivated me to work a little bit harder. But we'll go to these fires, and if we don't put it out, whatever was there that was on fire is going to be consumed, and that's the way that works. And the kids, you know, you've roasted marshmallows, or maybe you went camping, you had a little campfire, and you see what's there being consumed, or what was once there is no longer there. And so you have to get up, you have to put more wood on the fire, because that's just the way it works. You see things being consumed. And so this is just kind of a hard thing for us to wrap around. A bush that's on fire, but it's not consumed. And Moses sees this, and he's taken back by it, which was God's intention. That's what God wanted him to do. He wanted to take note of this and get his intention. And then verse 4 says, God calls to Moses after it gets his attention. Moses says, yes. And God says, don't come near here. And that's interesting. Like, I'm going to set this bush on fire. It's going to gain your attention, your curiosity. You're going to look at it. You're going to want to come near. I'm going to say, don't come near it. It's similar to what happens later in Exodus chapter 19 when the Lord descends on Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up to meet the Lord. And God says, go back down the mountain and tell the people to not come near the mountain. And Moses says, yeah, I already have. They know that. They're scared to death. And he says, but go down there and tell them again. And so he goes down, he tells them again. What do we learn from this? Well, we learn that God's presence is just an amazing thing and something that we need to not take lightly. It's something that we need to deal very carefully with. Like, God's presence is here with us this morning. We live under this new covenant where God is approachable. And Hebrews 4 talks about that. We don't need a physical mediator because we have Christ, the spiritual mediator, who takes care of that and accomplishes that for us. We live under this new relationship, but God is still the same God he was when he told Moses to take your shoes off, because where you're standing is on holy ground. He's still our holy God that we should revere, and thankfully for us, we don't have to take our shoes off. Because I know some of y'all, and that would not be good for people here. But verse 6 says that Moses was, he was afraid to look. He's afraid to look at God. You look at verse 7, chapter 3 and verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. Sometimes we read this and we read it like, well, oh, God forgot, and now all of a sudden he remembered, and that's not what's taking place. That's not what happens. It's, the people had not been forgotten by God, but to some degree that they'd been left by God, and God let this happen, and he chose not to intervene. He allowed it to happen, and now God decides, well, now is the time when I'm going to go back, and I'm going to intervene, and I'm going to get involved again. I'm going to take care of this. It's been over 400 years. It's time now for me to go in and fix the problem. And he says to Moses, I've seen them, and I hear them, and I understand them, and I care for them, and now I'm going to go back, and I'm going to go get them. And if you're Moses, you're probably thinking, all right, this is great. This is a good thing. His people are going to be delivered out of Egypt. You read verse 9, says, and now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. And so, yes, God is going to go take care of it. And Moses, I'm sure, was thrilled until verse 10. Everything was marvelous and great until verse 10. When God said to Moses, I'm going to go get my people, your brethren, he was probably thinking it's good news. And then God says, oh, and you're going to be the one to go do it. Everything changed. Everything changed. Verse 10 says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Verse 10, you have five responses that Moses is going to give God in this little exchange that they're going to have. Five responses, and the first one that we find is in the next verse, in chapter 3, in verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to God, that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? You need a somebody for this job, and I don't know if you know this, but I'm a nobody. You need a somebody. Who am I? I can't do that. And of course, God's ready for that excuse. He says in verse 12, he said, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. God says, hey, I'm going to be with you. And actually, later, you're going to come out to this very mountain, and you're going to worship me. But that wasn't good enough for Moses. And so the next excuse that you see in verse 13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Instead of saying, oh, you're going to be with me? Oh, you have a plan, and I just need to do your plan, do my part? He says, wait a minute. When I go back to them, they're going to say, well, who sent you? Who is that? The God of your fathers has sent me. Well, who is that? What is his name? And so God says in verse 14, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And that's interesting. That's a strange remark. It's a little bit odd, maybe a little bit confusing. And it's kind of split when you read about that. What does that mean? You know, and some people take the position that, well, you know, Moses, he wasn't brought up with all the Hebrew stuff. Remember, his first 40 years, he's brought up in Egypt as an Egyptian. And so maybe he didn't know all the Hebrew stuff. And so maybe he didn't know that they would know about God. And so people think that. And I don't agree with that. Some people think, well, maybe they're just not going to understand. It's been a long time. They're not going to remember. And it really doesn't matter which positions that you take. What Moses is to say when they ask is to say, I am. Verse 14 again, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am. And that's just an odd response, because if I go to somebody that I don't know, or and I introduce myself and I say I am, they're going to be confused. We don't talk that way. We introduce ourselves by saying who we are. That's how we communicate. But God is in a different category. We are all us, and he is him. And because there's a big difference, separation in between that, God doesn't have to introduce himself with a proper noun. He can just say, I am, and that's good enough. And there's a lot of different lessons that can just come out of that. Or what does that mean? And one of the obvious answers is, well, God has always been, he always will be, and therefore he is. So they don't need to know my name. It's very simple. I simply am. I exist. I always have. I always will be. So therefore, I am. I think it's kind of the idea. And it, And if that's not good enough for them, then you can say this, and you read verse 15. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. He says again, don't worry about the proper noun. Worry about who I am. That's what he's after. And so we think about another little sub-lesson is we have to be very careful about that name, but how we reference him, the words that we speak, any reference to how we refer to him. People these days love to throw around his name just really carelessly. You know, people say, oh my God, or whatever phrase they want to use involves God, and anything that uses God, the word, I am, any of that, we have to be careful. It's not something we should play around with. God says, I am who I am, and that puts him in a totally different category than you and me. And one of the things we have to remember is that during all of these excuses that Moses is going to offer, who am I? You need to somebody. What shall I say to them? God knows. God has a plan. He's put all this together. He knows what's going to happen. He already has this. He already knows. That's very important for us to remember, especially as we look at some of the later excuses that he's going to give. But Moses still isn't satisfied. And so in chapter 4, in verse 1, then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. What if they don't believe me? It's the third time God says, oh, you have a plan, and I just need to do my part. But Lord, it's just it's not going to work. You know, what if they don't believe me? What if I'm not impressive enough, and I can't get them to believe and get their attention? In verse 2, the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. The Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. Put his hand inside his cloak. When he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. God is going to demonstrate his power. He says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to make it possible for you to be believed. That's what God says to him. But again, Moses isn't convinced. In verse 10, but Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. And this is his fourth excuse for not just saying, yes, sir, I can't talk good. Please, Lord, I can't. And that's interesting because you remember back to what Luke says in the book of Acts about how Moses was brought up in Acts 7, verse 22, and it says that he was mighty in words and deeds, and he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And so, which is it? I mean, Luke, guided by inspiration, says that, we believe that, or maybe Moses is just understating his capabilities, you know? Was Luke referring to a time after God enabled him to do what he did? I don't think so, because Luke's reference goes back to all when he was in Egypt. It goes all the way back to then, and it said he was well-educated, and he was mighty in words and deeds. And so it's highly likely that Moses is just giving a less than accurate, less than honest evaluation of his ability. And so the Lord says to him in verse 11, then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seen or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with you and teach you what you shall speak. The Lord's in response. The Lord is in control of this situation. I'm in control. You go. And then finally, last one here in verse 13, but he said, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else." For the fifth time, Moses says, "I can't do it. I just can't do it. Please send somebody else. I don't want to go." Verse 14, "Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him, and take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs.'" One way that God knew what was going to happen, and he had a plan, and he put it all together. So five times Moses is going to give these excuses. Five times he's going to say, "I can't do it. Send someone else." He gives these excuses, and this is where we get involved, because like it or not, we're like him in a lot of ways, or at least I am. Because Moses was a great man, and he ended up doing a lot of great things. And we can think about what the book of Numbers says. In Numbers chapter 12, I believe, where it talks about how Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. And it may be as Moses is understating his abilities here that he's not necessarily trying to get out of the work. Maybe he's just so humble. Maybe he's just so self-effacing that he just doesn't really see his potential and his ability. I don't think so. I'm not convinced of that. I think he just doesn't want to go back to Egypt. It's going to be harder than anything that he's ever done. 40 years as a shepherd in Midian. 40 years prior to that, things were good. It's probably pretty successful what he was doing as a shepherd. Things are probably going pretty smooth. And now at the age of 80, he's got to go back to Egypt and start this whole new enterprise and do the most difficult thing he's ever done. I just think he doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to go. I guess that means you're never too old to start something new. But Moses, he just seems to be saying, "I can't." And he gives all these excuses. And all these excuses have to do with ability, with capability. And that just doesn't work. Because Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, way back at the beginning, you remember that verse talks about how we were made in the image of God. And that means a whole lot of things, and that's important for us. But one of the things it means is that we're kind of like God. You know, God made the world through Jesus. He holds the world together by the word of his power. He spoke the world into existence, and he holds the world together by the word of his power. That's the expression of his will. In Hebrews chapter 4, we'll talk about that. Maybe it could be wrong. Maybe Hebrews 1. And it's not that God spoke the world into existence and all the power was resident in the actual literal word spoken, but more it's the expression of his will is that is under consideration. And simply the expression of his will was what's going on there. And he holds the world together by the word of his power, and that the word of his power is the expression of what God wants. That's the idea. And that's why the gospel is God's power unto salvation. Not because it's written words, but it's because the written words are the expression of God's will. And that's really great. And here's where we're going with that. We are made in the image of God. We're like God. And that means that if we provide the will, then God can provide the power to do any of the things that we need to get done spiritually. We're just like him. We're will-driven beings with power. So this is where you would turn over to the scripture reading. In Philippians chapter 4, the verse, maybe the verse, that gets taken out of context the most, the verse that people think, "Oh, this is what I put on my eye black, because if I say this and believe this, then I'm going to go win that football game, or I'm going to throw the 35, you know. No one understands that, but I just realized that. Nobody knows what I just said, except Kieran. As a big, tall, heavy ladder. That's not what that verse means. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There is no limitation to spiritual things. And we need to get this. That's a power-related statement. We can do anything that we need to do from a spiritual standpoint. Anything spiritual, we have the power to do, and we need to get that in our minds because we're will-driven beings like God with power. Now, obviously, we don't have God's power. We're not divine. You understand that. But he gives the power for us to do what needs to be done. And that's a big part of being made in the image of God. And here Moses is talking about not going from a power standpoint, from a capability standpoint. And that's not what it's about. We have the power to do things if we have the will to do the things. And that's what God was trying to get Moses to see, and that's why we're so much like Moses. But we say we don't have the power. And you ever talk with somebody? And they say, well, I just can't do this. But you know they actually can, they just won't. And you could think of maybe a physical, like a worldly example. Maybe you're exercising with somebody and you know they have more in them. They can do a few more reps, but they don't. They stop. Right? Or maybe, you know, think of another example. Think of a spiritual example, like someone that doesn't attend a lot. And they say, well, I just can't make it. Because of whatever reason they want to give, whatever Moses excuse they want to give, they're making it a power, a capability issue. You know they actually can. They're just choosing not to. They're making it a power issue. Maybe it's a sin that you struggle with. Maybe you use bad language, or maybe you have something you just can't get over. And they say, well, I just can't. I can't forgive that person. I can't stop saying these words. I can't get over being hurt. They're making it a capability issue. And we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to be honest with each other. All these sins that we struggle with, all these things that we say that we can't do, they're not power issues. So back up to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to make all these connections, and we're going to bring it all together. This is some verses that have both will and power. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Verse 12 is about will. And the phrase we're looking for is work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's a will statement. Chapter 4, verse 13 is a power statement. God provides you all the power you need to do the things that you need to do. Philippians 2:12 is a will statement. Do you have the will to be saved? Do you have the will to do the things necessary that you know you need to do to obtain salvation? And verse 13 gives the comment on the power and the will and where that comes from. And it's the same comment you see in chapter 4 and verse 13. It's the same connection. It's the same hookup. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God provides the power and the basis for the will to do the things that you need to get done. And we're going to accomplish nothing on this earth if we don't have the will to do it. And that, you think about Moses, it would have been really easy for him to make all the excuses, not really focusing on can or can't, but just will or won't. And that's what it got down to Moses for him. And what God says to us in the Old Testament through this example and in the New Testament over and over again is, I give you all the power that you need to do it, and I give you the basis for your will. But we live in this world that just loves to make excuses, and they just love to say, I can't. It's easy to say I can't and just be lazy. And so you think about maybe a habitual sin that you just struggle with, something you just can't get over. And that's how we phrase it. We say, we can't get over. But what that really means is you just don't want to bad enough. It's not can or can't, it's will or won't. It's the way it's always been, and that's the way it always will be, and that's the way it was for Moses. And we kind of laugh at Moses, like, Moses, you're going to go. Why are you offering up all these excuses? You know you're going to go, and you know it's going to be great. But we don't see that he just doesn't want to go. It's going to be so hard, and so from his perspective, it just can't be done. And that's a bad perspective for us. That's a bad perspective for the Christian, because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And that's the point of that verse. We can't do it on our own, but we can with Christ's help. And it's God who provides both the will and the power. And what that does is it takes the conversation, basically takes the can or can't out of it, and it makes it all will or won't. We can be faithful. We can pray often. We can read our Bibles whenever we need to read our Bibles. We can make it here to the services, and we can attend, and we can be on time, and we can do all these great things. So what are you going to do tomorrow? Whatever you will to do, I guarantee you, barring any emergency or sickness, or as they say in the South, good Lord willing and the creek don't rise, you're going to do whatever you want tomorrow. The problem is if we habitually don't do what God wants us to do, then we're screaming to the world that we don't want to do what God wants us to do. But we characterize it by saying, I can't do it. And when we say it that way, we're lying to ourselves and we're lying to everyone else. God's plan was designed for Moses to see that foolishness, to recognize the foolishness of his objections, and simply get him to say, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. It's that way for Moses, and it's that way for us. And it worked out for Moses. It was hard. You know, the first 40 years of his life were probably pretty easy. Second 40, probably also fairly easy. But the last 40, they were hard. You know, they were tough. But, you know, he had some tremendous experiences. Ultimately, because he had the will to do what God wanted him to do. And it worked out for him, and it will work out for us. So, in conclusion, let's be a can-do type of Christian. Let's do the things that we know that we need to do. And let's never, ever say, I can't, when it comes to spiritual things. If you're not going to do something, at least be honest. At least just say, phrase it in a way that's accurate. I don't want to. I'm not comfortable doing that at this time. But don't say I can't, because can't shouldn't be in the vocabulary of a Christian. If it is, then Paul, he would be wrong in 2:13 and 4:13. And I'm pretty sure we all agree Paul's not wrong. He's spot on. We need to work out our own salvation. That's a will statement. And God provides all the power to do. 4:13. It's a power statement. We need to work it out. So what we do, again, is based on our will and God's power. And what that's going to cause us to do is it's going to cause us to stand up and say, okay, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to be here. I'm going to attend because I know I don't have any good excuses, because there aren't any. Because you can do it. I'm going to support the Bible class teachers. Maybe I'm not going to actually teach the class, but maybe I'll get the material ready for them. Maybe I'll go see if they need something. You know, I'm going to pray more. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to stop this habitual sin that I struggle with. You may have to rearrange your schedule. You may have to make some changes, but you can do it. Don't say that you can't. So, are you a Christian? Do you want to be saved? That's a will decision. You know, do you want to have your sins forgiven? Because if you do, then God has the power to make that happen if you have the will to let him do it. So, don't say I can't, say I will, and God will provide the power. Let's stand and let's sing the song of invitation.